And please join me in prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless the children as they go to their classes. Fill their teachers with your Spirit so they might speak your word to them, and open the eyes of their heart at every age to understand who you are. And Father, now as we turn to your word, I confess that I feel particularly ill-qualified to speak on this passage. And Father, there are things here that we have not experienced, and we struggle to understand. But I pray that by your Spirit, you would open the eyes and the hearts of your people, that you would enable us to see more clearly who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that you would enable us in this hour to respond to you. Father, if there is anyone within the reach of my voice who has not awakened to your call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, I pray that in this hour you might speak your word to him or to her. And it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As soon as I thought about preaching a series on what the men and women of God in the Bible most deeply wanted, this passage leapt to my mind. Show me your glory, Moses cries. So God places him in a cleft of a rock on his holy mountain, covers him with his hand, if you will, and passes before him. And as God passes by, he speaks. He speaks words that reveal the very heart of God. And when Moses hears these words spoken by God himself, he immediately bows down to the ground and worships. In Exodus chapters 33 and 34, we find one of the greatest men in the Bible. In fact, one of the greatest souls in all of human history, asking God for the greatest thing in life. Something so great, so high and holy, so overwhelming that it can't quite be given. I mean, not even to a man like Moses. So, what do I know about this? I mean, I understand Solomon asking God for wisdom. And though I don't pretend to be a Solomon, I can imagine what it's like to receive wisdom from God. And I understand Naomi crying out in the midst of her severe trials and tribulations. And I even know what it means to be a wrestler like Jacob, and to learn to cling to the one who in his severe mercy is even willing to wound us. But what do I know about this experience of Moses up on the mountain of God? I mean, how do I turn my little flashlight toward the sunlight of God's glory revealed to Moses? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Before I say anything about Moses on the mountain, I would like to read to you an account of Moses in the tent, because that's where it all began. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his own tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Apparently, it was Moses' habit to meet God in a tent which he pitched outside the camp. And his encounters with God in this tent meeting, if you will, were nothing short of extraordinary. I mean, as soon as Moses walked into the tent, a fiery cloud would come down, covering the entrance to the tent and filling it with a blazing light. I mean, this fiery cloud, what was the visible manifestation of the invisible God on earth. It was the same cloud that came down at the edge of the Red Sea, protecting the nation of Israel from the charging chariots of Egypt, shining through the night as the people passed over on dry land. It was the same cloud that descended on Mount Sinai when God spoke the Ten Commandments in the midst of fire and lightning and thunder and smoke. And in that tent of meeting, in that holy place of encounter with the living God, the Lord would speak to Moses like a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses left the tent, what we read later in chapter 34, his face would literally be shining with the afterglow of God's presence. I mean, you and I, we can only imagine. I mean, we can only stand on the edge of our tents, if you will, looking on with amazement. I mean, I believe I have experienced the presence of God, sometimes in marvelous ways. I mean, I have heard God speak in a still, small voice in the quiet of the night. I have encountered him in the communion of saints, in worship, and in the morning sunrise. But this is something more. I mean, this is the original. Mine is a copy. This is the very word of the living God. Mine is an echo. And it was in this tent of meeting that Moses uttered his famous cry, Now show me your glory. But before Moses said those words, something had happened. Something tragic. The people of Israel had committed a grave sin. A sin that called into question their very existence as a nation. A sin that brought them to the edge of divine destruction. I mean, just days after hearing the voice of God on Mount Sinai proclaim to them no graven images, that they had made a golden calf. And they had called it Yahweh, the Lord, and they had bowed down and worshiped it. And God's anger burned. God threatened to destroy them. And then God sent a plague to punish them. And finally, God commanded the Levites to take sword in hand and pass through the camp and execute some 3,000 of their brothers and sons. And then God declared, that's it. I will not go with these people into the promised land. I will not continue to dwell in their midst in this fiery cloud, yet lest I destroy them because of their sin. And in response to that declaration by God, the people mourned. And the people grieved. The people repented. And then Moses went back into that tent of meeting. And once again, the cloud came down as Moses prayed. And he prayed, verse 15 of chapter 33, "O Lord, if your presence does not go with us into the promised land, do not send us up from here. For what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of this earth? But your presence with us, your presence guiding us, your presence protecting us, your presence literally making us who we are." You see, Moses understood something supremely important. It's not the blessings of God, which the people of God most deeply need. It's not a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not even freedom from slavery or protection from their enemies. It's not the blessing of children and grandchildren or even descendants that someday will outnumber the stars in the sky. It's not health or wealth, success or honor, or any other earthly thing. No, what God's people need, what gives us purpose and meaning and joy in life, I mean, what makes us uniquely the people of God is God's presence. I mean, not the gifts, but the giver of all good things. But you knew that, right? I mean, we know that friendship with God is the greatest gift that we could possibly receive. We know that if God does not love us and live with us, teaching and guiding and opening our eyes, then all will be lost. I mean, that's why we seek his presence day after day, night after night, in the tent of meeting like Moses did. I mean, we do, don't we? I mean, that's why we draw near, even when things don't go our way. I mean, even when we don't receive the gifts that we thought we would or should. I mean, that's why when things are going well, that we don't forget to thank him or praise him or continue to prefer him above all those things. I mean, we do, don't we? Well, Moses certainly did. And therefore he cried out, "Oh God, give us your presence. Do not leave us or forsake us, even if you must judge us and discipline us severely. Please abide with us." For as the psalmist would someday sing, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, Lord? And there is nothing on this earth I desire apart from you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And so God hears Moses' prayer, and he responds to Moses' prayer in verse 14. He says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And at that point, we would expect the prayer meeting in the tent of meeting to be finished, right? I mean, God has just granted his request. But Moses was just getting started. And that was the point when Moses dared to request, "Now, show me your glory." What exactly was Moses asking for here? I mean, do you know? I mean, hadn't God already shown Moses his glory? Hadn't God already appeared to him in the burning bush? Hadn't God revealed himself and his glory in the plagues of Egypt and in the Passover? Hadn't God shown him his glory in the crossing of the Red Sea and on Mount Sinai in the midst of that fire and lightning and thunder and smoke? I mean, had not God shown Moses his glory day after day in that tent of meeting? And the answer is yes, he had. I mean, if God's glory is the outward visible expression of his inward invisible being, if God's glory is his goodness and beauty and truth shining like the sun for all to see, then yes, God had shown Moses and his people his glory. But apparently God hears in Moses' prayer a request for something more. God hears in Moses' heart a yearning that I would put this way. God, I want more. I want to understand. I want to see and experience the fullness of who you are. I want to be face to face with you in all your glory, all of it. I want to be as close to you as I can possibly be, right now and forever. I mean, can you hear in this cry the yearning of a heart in love? Someone who has tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, and he wants more. Someone who knows enough to know that he can never get enough. I mean, someone who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, and all of his mind. And he just wants to be where God is. And how does God respond to Moses' cry for more? Well, with a resounding yes and no. Yes, verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. I will proclaim my name, which reveals who I am. I will speak words which reveal the glory of who I am in an encounter like you have never had before, Moses, and which you and your people will never forget. But no, verse 20, I will not give you what you ask, Moses. I will not look you full in the face. I will not manifest all my glory to you. Because no one can see my face. No one can experience in that way the full manifestation of who I am in my innermost being and survive. So here's what I'll do, verse 22. I will put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand, if you will, until I pass by. And then I will remove my hand, and you will see my backside, my fading presence. But that will be more than enough for you. And that's exactly what God did in chapter 34. He invited Moses up Mount Sinai a second time. And once again, that fiery cloud came down and enveloped the mountain. And hidden in the cleft of the rock, the God of the universe passed by. He who is at all times present everywhere drew particularly near this holy place, and he caused the veil that separates us from him to grow uniquely thin. But he did not completely remove it. And as God passed by, he declared his name. Yahweh, he said. Yahweh. The same name God had spoken to Moses in the burning bush. The memorial name he had given to him for Israel, for all its generations. And in this name, God is proclaiming that he is the great I am. See, that's what the name literally means. He is the eternally existent one. He is the sovereign living Lord, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, the one and the only one upon whom everyone and everything depends for its very being. And then God says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not let the guilty go unpunished, punishing the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And as Moses hears these words of revelation spoken by the very mouth of God from the heart of God, he immediately bows down to the ground in worship. With these words, we stand on the edge of holy ground. I mean, these words are meant to make us tremble. Perhaps even to fall down like Moses. You see, on that mountain that day, everything was at stake. The people of God had just sinned a great sin. They had violated the very command of God with his voice still ringing in their ears. And Moses did not know, the people did not know whether God would forgive them. I mean, had he not just sent a plague to punish them? Had not 3,000 died by the sword? Had God not just struck the firstborn of Egypt for their defiance of his word? And spared his own people only through the blood of the Passover lamb? I mean, when God drew near, when he manifested just a glimpse of his glory to Moses, what Moses experienced was so overwhelming, all he could do was bow down and worship. All he could do was tremble in reverence and awe. All he could do was wonder, will we survive? You know, sometimes I ask people, do you want to experience the presence of God? Do you dare to draw near to him? Do you want to walk in the light? Do you want to hear his voice? Do you want to feel the beating of his heart? Or to put it in the words of Moses, do you want to experience the glory of God? And most people, when I ask them, most Christians especially, will say, yes. Yes, I do. Well, are you sure? Are you really sure? Because our God is an awesome God who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory. In him, the Apostle John tells us, there is no darkness at all. And around his throne, the fiery seraph who cover their eyes never cease to cry, holy, holy, holy. And as far as I can tell, when the people of God in the Bible encounter God, I mean, not the idea of God, but his reality, when they catch just a glimpse of his glory, they tremble and fall down. They cry out in the words of Isaiah, woe is me, because I am unclean. I mean, even the most righteous among us, like Isaiah and Moses, Peter and John, fall down on the ground like the tax collector Jesus told us about, beating their chest and crying out, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. See, to be in the presence of the Holy One, He even partially revealed. He is to experience the blinding light of his pure righteousness and to feel a soul-piercing sense of our own sinfulness. It is quite literally to be threatened. It's to know that if someone or something doesn't protect us, if someone or something doesn't save us, we will die. Yet, the words God spoke to Moses on that mountain were words of forgiving love. The eternal I am. The one and only God who dwells in light unapproachable. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And yes, God says, I will punish sin. I will purify my people. But I will also forgive their wickedness, rebellion, and sin for 1,000 generations. And in that moment, up on that mountain, Moses experienced in a profound way the God of holy love. And in that moment, he dared to pray. If I have somehow found favor, found grace in your eyes, then please let the Lord continue to abide with us. Let the Lord continue to go with us. But may I suggest to you that the meaning of Moses' experience up on that mountain awaited another day to be fully understood. I mean, fast forward 1,300 years, and Jesus is now on the earth. And he's taking Peter, James, and John up another mountain to pray. And as Jesus prays, suddenly his appearance changes. His robe turns a brilliant, radiant white like snow. And his face actually begins to shine with light like a sun. And then there are two men standing on that mountain with him, like angels. They're Moses and Elijah. And they're speaking to Jesus about his exodus. That's the word used in the book of Luke. The exodus which Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem in a few days. And then a fiery cloud of God's glory comes down, as in the days of old, and God's voice is heard speaking, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." I mean, what is it, do you think, that Jesus and Moses were talking about on that Mount of Transfiguration? Could it be that they were talking about that day on Mount Sinai? Some 1,300 years before? And about the connection between what God did in the Exodus from Egypt, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed for the sins of his people, and what he was about to do on Calvary, where the Lamb of God would be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. You see, there is a deeper meaning in the words God spoke to Moses that day on Mount Sinai than Moses even understood that day. It's a meaning, though, that now Moses understands as he is speaking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, on Mount Sinai, God had revealed himself as the Holy One, as the Lord who judges sin and who, in whose presence sin has no rightful place. And on Mount Sinai, God had also revealed himself as compassionate and gracious, abounding in love and forgiving sin. And he had suggested there on the mountain that his mercy would triumph over his judgment, that somehow his presence would go with his people and he would continue to dwell with them in spite of their sin. But God had not yet revealed how he could do this. I mean, did you notice that there is an unresolved tension in this ancient declaration of God's glory, an unresolved tension between God's holy, holy love and our persistent sin? I mean, how can a holy God actually dwell in the midst of a sinful people without destroying them? I mean, how can God be who he is, a God of holy love, when human beings continue to be who they are, sinners who continually deserve his judgment? Well, the only answer to that question is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the good news that at a certain point in human history, the Son of God became a man to take our sin upon himself and in our place to die our death, to bear the judgment of a righteous, holy God on human sin in his body on Calvary, and then to rise victorious from the grave. And in that death and that resurrection, to defeat once and for all the power of sin and death over human life, so that he could bring his human brothers and sisters forever into the forgiving presence of our God of holy love. Listen to this. God does not just forgive sin without the penalty for sin being paid. God does not dwell in the midst of sinners without an atoning sacrifice covering their sin, without a perfect mediator pleading their cause. And before God could dwell in the midst of a sinful people, God had to somehow take the problem of human sin, which human beings could never solve, take the problem of human sin into his own being and between Father and Son to judge that sin and to defeat that sin and to bear that sin away. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that God overlooked the sins of his people in the past by looking over them, if you will, and seeing Jesus dying on the cross in his day. Therefore, it is in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that the glory of God's holy love is finally fully revealed. For in the cross, and only in the cross, has our God of holy love made a way for his holiness and his love to be reconciled and expressed completely together, and in a way that he could forgive sin and redeem a stubborn and rebellious people and to make us his inheritance now and forevermore. See, only in Christ and only by dwelling in Christ may we dwell forever in the presence of the God who is light. As the Apostle John has clearly told us, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, John tells us, God is faithful and he is just, he is righteous, and he will forgive our sins in Jesus, because Jesus has paid the price for our sins and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. So what do you want? And what do you want? What do you really want? Do you want what Moses wanted? Do you want to dwell in the presence of the God of holy love all the days of your life? I mean, do you want not just the gifts, but the giver of all good things? I mean, do you want the glory of God's presence, even if it brings you into his light, that the blazing light of his holiness and his love, the blazing light of his holiness and love that will reveal and judge your sin every day? Or would you rather pretend, as basically much of the world and many religions do, that God isn't really that holy? That it really didn't cost him the agony of the cross to bring us to himself. I mean, would you prefer to bow down to a false god, an image of our own making? As Niebuhr says, a god without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. Or will you, as in the words of last week's hymn, turn to the rock of ages, cleft for me, and cry out, let me hide my soul in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. I mean, show me thy glory, Moses cried. Well, brothers and sisters, the glory of God, the glory of the God of holy love, is fully and finally revealed in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, and it is experienced by us through the sending of his Spirit to unite us with Jesus now and forevermore. And since that is true, for those who believe and receive the gift of his righteousness, let us worship and bow down. Amen and amen.